I have to confess tonight that studying Christian Science was a very wearisome business for me this week. I was reading and studying and taking notes on that which I had absolutely no interest whatsoever. And as I turned page after page after page, I got more weary and more weary, to the point of saying, what's the use? I have absolutely no interest in this subject, no interest in this chaos, because that's what I was discovering. I have here a list of 15 things, 15 absolute truths that Christian Science deny. I'm going to read them to you. But I want you to agree with me tonight that this organization is neither Christian nor is it in any way true science. It is the most wonky and wacky of all the religions that we have looked at thus far. And I would say that even beyond the Islam faith. Now, the Islam has some weird notions, and they have more respect for the Bible than the Christian Scientist does. That is what really shocked me as I looked into this. They deny every possible doctrine of evangelical Christianity. They deny the Trinity. They say that the Trinity is merely the attributes of love and truth and mind. That's their Trinity. Now, as Walter Martin, who was well known as an expert in the cults and the study and the exposure of the cults, said, what you have to be on guard for is that these organizations and these movements will use the same terms as Orthodox Christianity, but they will pour into them totally different meanings. They will assign to those terms that we use in our prayer life, in our speaking of the Lord, and they will borrow those terms and totally pervert them. And so they talk about a Trinity, but it's by no means the Trinity that you find in the Bible. They deny that material is real. All is mind. They deny that man is material. Therefore, they have a big problem with the doctrine of creation. In fact, they're all over the place on that one. They deny that Adam was literally created from the dust. To establish that, they will go to other manuscripts beyond that which our Bible is based upon, and they talk of other sources, and really they deny it outrightly. They deny that sin entered into the world, so they don't believe in the doctrine of sin. They deny that man is flesh. They deny that our Lord Jesus was incarnated in human form. All is mind to them. They deny the infallibility of our Lord Jesus, because they say that whenever he was using references to the sick and those whom he healed, that he was just stooping to the false notions of men, and therefore he is not infallible. They deny the reality of our Lord Jesus suffering on the cross, because to them there can be no real suffering. All is mind. They deny a physical resurrection, because if there's no material, you cannot have a physical resurrection. They deny the existence of heaven, because all is love and all is mind. There is no other state. They deny the existence of hell, because the idea of sufferings is just in the mind. They deny the judgment day. And so after all that list, you can understand my frustration. Why even bother getting into this? Why would you waste your time? You know, there are more important issues in life. There are so many glorious truths that, quite honestly, I'm just itching to get to preach. And why would you lock yourself into this? And then I began to look at it from another angle. What is this organization doing in our nations? Would we say that we have no need to bother with them, no need to expose them, because they're so far off? Well, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. Because all across the U.S. and this country and many other countries of the world, There are reading rooms for Christian Science, and there is growing interest in this religion that claims to have power to heal. And that is of growing interest in many, even in the medical world, who try to heal the whole man. Not just his body, but in his mind and his mental and spiritual state. The Mary Baker Eddy Library for the Betterment of Humanity Congress, this is the U.S. Congress, passed a resolution praising the new library, and on September 26th, just this year, 2002, they passed a resolution recognizing this new Mary Baker Eddy Library for the Betterment of Humanity, as well as the contributions of pioneering 19th century author and thinker, Mary Baker Eddy, for her outstanding contributions and achievements. The main media source of the Christian Science movement is called the Monitor newspaper. You can check this out on a website. It's called csmonitor.com. It is a daily national and international newspaper. It is published 5 days a week, Monday to Friday. The Christian Science Monitor was founded in 1908 by this lady, Mary Baker Eddy. And today it has a multimedia website. It has an email edition. Is it a religious periodical? No. It is a real newspaper published by a church, the First Church of Christ Scientist in Boston, Massachusetts. And everything in the Monitor is international and U.S. news with many features and all manner of subjects under the sun. Now, one that really interested me was getting electricity from Holstein cows. I don't have time to get into that one, of course, tonight. But it just shows you how diverse and newsworthy this newspaper is. Really a great source of information. The only thing is that in every issue, they include one article on Christian Science. So you can see the marketing strategy, build up a renowned a newspaper with certain credibility and status that all Americans and many others will want to read and get into it every day, your message of Christian Science. A very, very powerful form of media. Now, the public broadcasting system, they looked at the 25 most influential people, religious figures of the 20th century. Here's their list. Mahatma Gandhi. Well, he wasn't quite American, but he got into the list somehow. Martin Luther King. Well, he certainly is an American, and he is a bit of a social radical figure. Mother Teresa is another one. And then in that list of 25 is Mary Baker Eddy. One of the 25 most influential religious figures in the United States this century. There are many Hollywood stars today that claim to be Christian Science. Now, I take that with a pinch of salt, because I wouldn't trust those guys. If they came through this door and said, I want to be a free Presbyterian, I would say, well, look, you just take a long seat in the front here for about 6 months, and then we'll talk about you becoming a free Presbyterian. Because those fellows could be anything today and anything else tomorrow. However, from time to time, they have claimed allegiance to Christian Science. Now, it's the New Agey movement. It's this all-inclusive, God is love, there's no material, all is mind. It really appeals to that style or type of people. Harvard University, in December last year, held its annual conference on medical science. They invited a Christian Science lecturer. Her name was Virginia Harris, chairman of the board of directors and a Christian Scientist. And she was asked to speak on spiritual essence of the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Now, if you can get invited with that kind of subject to speak on a person at Harvard University, there is significant interest in that topic. And so I'm sad to say tonight that while this is, I say, the most wacky religion we have looked at, it is something that people are getting either sucked into or they are seeking after. It is a sign of the vacuum, the religious vacuum of this very age. Now, as I say, the attraction to many is the aspect of healing in Christian Science. This is really where it comes into its own. Mary Baker Eddy claimed to have healing powers and techniques of healing. There are no pastors in the Christian Science movement. They have practitioners. I don't think that you would want to refer to me as a practitioner. I think that if I was to take on that name, you would think I had gone wacky and that I was out to lunch. Well, in this organization, they don't have pastors. They have practitioners that help you to be healed. And that's their focus. And that is their attraction. And many people, when they go through illnesses, they try almost anything, and in desperation, they will clutch even at this straw and find themselves drawn into this very thing. Mary Baker Eddy claims that she was dramatically healed because she was born a semi-invalid, and in about somewhere in her 40s, she had a car accident, had a further injury. And after that, she was remarkably healed. She was not healed by the conventional medicine or surgery. She was healed by a totally new dimension of thinking powers. Now get this. She came to see that the matter world, the material world, is only a product of the human mind. And instead of accepting thought as a phenomenon of matter, she saw that matter is a phenomenon of thought. So it's all in the mind. So therefore it doesn't really matter. Well, she didn't say that, but we might conclude that tonight. But from that principle, she sought to encourage people to seek healing. This was her idea of God. She explains the relationship this way in her magazine that she started called Science and Health. And she said, she tried to illustrate it this way. As a drop of water is one with the ocean, a ray of light one with the sun, even so God and man, Father and Son, are one in being. This led to this little all-rounded statement that defines Christian Science. All is God, and God is all. We are all part of God, and God is a part of us. It is the greatest message of pantheism, that God is in everything, and God is in us. Therefore, we are as God. Therefore, we cannot be imperfect. We cannot be sinful. We cannot be sick. If only we have the right frame of mind. This is the real essence of this religion. Let me quote another little bit in this to try and define this for you. This is after her accident and this great discovery that she is said to have made. She understood that thought itself is the patient. It's thought that needs to be healed. Thought is the arena where change must take place in order for healing to occur. And so the scientist practitioner, what we would call preacher, pastor, counselor, the practitioner to try and help Christian Scientists to be healed, they will say, well, we need to get you into the right frame of mind. All is God and all is love, and you've got to work up this frame of mind. Now, in a typical Christian Science meeting, there's no pastor, there is no sermon. There are alternate readings, part of the scriptures and part of the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And that's their typical service. She devised her writings that they would be the dual pastor for the people, the Bible being one hand and her writings the other. Therefore, there's no need for a preacher to be studying all week to come to the pulpit with new messages. And so in every Christian Science meeting place, the same message, the same readings are given out each week. There is no communion service. They have what they call silent communion. But then, of course, they can't focus on the sufferings of Christ because there is really no suffering in the world. So they have trouble with that. They have no baptism. No baptism with water, that is. They reinvent and reinterpret all of that as various other kinds of experiences. There is no gospel preaching in a Christian Science meeting. There is no preaching of the cross. No inviting men and women, boys and girls, to come with their burden of sin and lay them on the Lord Jesus. Not in any shape or form. Except this, you know, if you're ill, if you have problems, you've got to fill your mind that you are God and God is all and all is mine. But no preaching of the cross. No preaching of atonement as we know it. All of that is contrary and opposite to what they believe. In fact, we would have to conclude tonight that the Christian Science has no gospel at all. The death of our Lord Jesus to them was only a moral influence. He was the way shower. He was the finger post that God sent into the world to guide people to heaven. But he didn't really become a savior in bearing away the sins of his people. And so there is no gospel in the Christian Science movement. Now what we need to wrestle with tonight, at least in part, is how do we deal with this movement? How do we deal with these people if they come to our door or if someone we know gets involved in these things? How do we effectively witness to them? Well, I think firstly we need to know their history. We need to know where these ideas came from. Did Mary Baker Eddy have a vision, a dream, or did she make them up, or where did she get them from? So a little bit of history is relevant. In 1843, Mary Baker married George Washington Glover. That was her first husband. A year later, he died of yellow fever. Then 10 years later, she married a man called Daniel Patterson. He was a dentist. And this was a rather unhappy marriage, and 13 years later they split up. But in 1862, while she was Mrs. Patterson, she went to be healed of a spinal illness. She went to a man called Dr. Phineas Parkhurst, Quimby. Quimby was his last name. P.P. Quimby, as he was known, was influenced by a French mesmerist named Charles Poyon. Almost sounds like poison, but we'll not just play with words here tonight, although this is a poisonous doctrine. And he developed a system of mental healing that he called the science of health. Now, without a lot of history here, very simply, when this man Quimby died, Mary Patterson, who she was then, stole all his thinking. And all his techniques and all his ideas, and she borrowed them all into her way of thinking, and she made it a religion. She made it a religion. And then later she married a man called Eddy in 1866. And in 1875 she published the book Science and Health, and officially formed the Christian Scientists. But she borrowed the majority, a vast number of her ways and ideas from this man, P.P. Quimby, who was a mesmerist. He liked to play tricks on the mind. And all of this became a religion. And by the year 1900, there were in the U.S. 200,000 Christian Scientists. Amazing, staggering growth in a few years. That's their history. What else do you say to someone that gets into this? We need to insist on a proper interpretation of the Bible. That's where cults go wrong. And if we know how to interpret our Bible, we'll know how to speak to almost any of these cults. There's hardly one truth in the Bible that the Christian Scientist does not twist and pervert or just totally deny. For example, in Genesis 2:7 it says that man is born or was created of the dust of the ground. Christian Scientists don't believe that. They deny it right out. Man is not made of dust. Man is not material. Man is mind. There is no matter. There is no material. I think these Christian Scientists should be resigned to ex nihilo. When God made all things out of nothing, that means He made nothing out of nothing. This would be totally without any sense whatsoever. But you see, Christian Scientists say that the literal rendering of the Bible makes them invaluable or not valuable. And often the foundation of real hope is in the metaphysical rendering of the Bible, what we would call the abstract rendering. What was it that Martin Luther insisted on in his interpretation of the Scriptures? What was his first maxim? When the literal sense makes sense, it is the Word of God speaking. Seek no other sense. That's how he said it. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And by and large, that is an accurate way to interpret the Word of God. Another maxim that we must always remember when you're interpreting the Bible is every statement, large or small, must be in context. It must be according to what came before and what follows afterwards. These are the rules of the very first principles of interpreting the Bible. You would be a fool to abandon those rules. It would be like taking your car to a mechanic. And you arrive there, and there he is. He's got his feet up on the countertop, and he's got a three-piece suit. And you ask him, now, how are you going to fix my car? Well, I was thinking of just driving it through the washing center, and it'll probably come out all right on the other end. He has abandoned the very first rule of mechanics, diagnosing the problem. These people treat the Bible as if it's written for fools. God said what He meant, and He meant what He said. That's the rule of interpreting the Bible. Otherwise, this book is nothing to us at all. Thirdly, well, might I suggest, if you're interested in interpreting the Bible, read our Sunday School note from January through to June. We did an extensive study on hermeneutics, it's called, the rules of interpreting the Bible. Those notes are available, and I recommend every Christian to do some homework on how we must go about interpreting the Bible. Number three, allow no human writings to supersede or have equality with the Scriptures. That's the mark of almost every cult. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon. The Christian Science have their writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And her writings, at times, supersede the Scriptures. And where the Bible contradicts her writings, the Christian Scientist always follows her writings. She said in one case that no human pen nor tongue taught me the science contained in this book, Science and Health. What does that mean? If it was no human pen nor tongue, it must have been God. Must have been the Holy Spirit. Can mean nothing else. And all that she borrowed from P.P. Quimby and put into her own, she plagiarized and put into her own writings, made it a religion. She said, no human person taught me. She claims, therefore, to have divine authority. In fact, she went so far as to put this text upon another statement that she made. And here's the text I want to show you. It's Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11. Here's the statement, Paul's statement this is, when he wrote these letters. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And after an article of her own writing, she quotes these very verses. Here's what she said in those articles, an extract of what she said, an excerpt of what she said. In the year 1866, I discovered the Christ science or divine laws of life, truth and love, and named my discovery Christian Science. God had been graciously preparing me during many years for the reception of this final revelation of the absolute divine principle of scientific mental healing. The woman was nuts. She was off her head. And how she got 200,000 people to follow her beats me. It is one of the amazing, staggering statistics of religion. How can people be so foolish to follow this kind of paranoid teaching? Well, this week I've been reading the life of Jeremiah, just reading the book of Jeremiah. You know what they did with Jeremiah? They put him in a hole. They said, you're a false prophet. And Jeremiah for years prophesied that Babylon was going to come and sack the city and carry them all away. And Jeremiah turned out to be right. And after the siege of the city, and after the remnant that was left behind, a group of people said, we're going to go down to Egypt because the Babylonians will come back. And Jeremiah said, no, I got a word from the Lord. We stay here. And we obey the Lord here. In fact, it was those remnant, they said to Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord from us? And whether it's good or evil, we'll obey it. Jeremiah sought a word from the Lord, and the word was, we stay in Judah in the land. And they still disobeyed and went down to Egypt. And if they knew anything about the life of Abraham, that was not a good idea. If they knew anything about Solomon, that was not a good idea, going to Egypt. But you see, fallen, sinful man will do anything but obey the word of God. And that's why we have a world filled with the most inane, ridiculous religions. Because depraved, blinded man will follow the lie rather than the truth. Fourthly, we need to realize that any denial of the person and work of Christ is Satan's work. Satan did this. This is the liar at work. This is the one who raised his ugly head in the garden and said, have God said? And he got 200,000 people by 1900 to question everything about God's perfect Son. It's the work of darkness. And the devil has been a skilled manipulator and mover of these things right down through the ages. Number five, we need to look at the fruits of the religion. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now they profess love. That's one of their key words. All is God, all is love. What are the fruits of this system? Well, do they love the truth? No, they deny every doctrine in the book. They don't love the truth. John said, my greatest joy is that my little children walk in the truth. There's no truth here. There's no love of the truth. There are nothing but inconsistencies. Where is the love for the cross? That which God delights in? That upon which God focuses to save his people and bring glory to his name? Is there a love for the cross? Now, I wouldn't claim to have been an avid reader of the writings of Christian Science, but all the research that I have done, and I have looked for this, let me hear what they're saying about the cross. Let me read something that is an exposure, an exposition of the work of Calvary. Couldn't find it. Went on their website, typed in the cross, Calvary, atonement. Couldn't find these things. Because they're not interested in it. They speak of love. But they don't love the cross, God's way of saving sinners and bringing them into glory. Where is the love of souls? Do these people really love the souls of men when they deny the whole gospel?
They deny that there's any death?
Mary Baker Eddy left instructions that there was to be no announcement about her death, because all her theory was that if you're living right, there'll be no death. There can be no death. But she died.
And if her prediction about her death was not right,
what about her soul? And what about the souls of all those that follow this fallacious, dark, scheming religion? They will have no peace. No peace with God. Where is the love for the sick? Now, I must say, in their public information and websites, they are very, very careful about how they give out advice about what you do whenever you are ill. And they don't outrightly say, don't go to the doctor, don't go to the medical clinic, don't go to the emergency room, don't get surgery, don't get medicine. They don't outrightly say that. But they do say the better way is to seek a practitioner of Christian Science that will assist you to enjoy healing through the mind. And there were testimonies, I will admit this, on the website, there were testimonies of those who went through surgery. And they claimed that because they had a practitioner that helped them to pray, and they received tapes that they would be built up in prayer and in love, that they were thereby went through surgery much better, even to the point that the surgeon, the power of God was working in him as he performed the surgery. These kind of testimonies were being made. But you'll also hear the horror stories. I remember a man, actually came to this church for a time, and he was raised in a Christian Science home. When he came home from school and complained of not feeling well, he got severely disciplined. You're not allowed to say you're sick. You've got to deny it. It's all in the mind. Pain is not real. Sickness is not real. You've got to seek a right mind. And so, is there a love for the sick when they encourage them in these ways? Now that brings us to something that I really want to take time tonight, and I must say that I've hastened through a lot of this highfalutin stuff to get to where we're at here now, and that is, what should the Christian really do when you become sick? What should we do when we find that our bodies are not well, or we get the news that we've got some serious medical problem? What should the Christian do? We've got the charismatics saying, well, if you are a Christian, healing is in the atonement. And Christ died on the cross, not only for our sins, but for our sicknesses. Therefore, there's no such thing as a Christian getting sick. And if you're really atoned for, you can't get sick. You have to deny it. And you have these Christian Scientists the same way, saying it's all in the mind. Sickness is not real. And if God is love and God is all and you are in God, you can't have these things you're saying you have. Now it all seems very pious and holy and say, well, you know, in our religion, in our church, we don't have doctors. We don't use medicine. We just pray. And it sounds very holy. And it sounds as if the patriarchs have all walked back into church. And there they are, mighty, mighty people. But all the while, they also die. And they do get surgery. And by no means all are healed. As I said, preaching this before, there are wheelchair ramps in Pentecostal charismatic churches just as much as in our church. And so all of what they really claim in the long term is one big lie. What are we to do then when we find that we're suffering the infirmities of the body? Well, the first thing is, we're not to deny it. That's the first thing. We've got to recognize that these bodies are just made of dust. And that these bodies of ours are subject to the curse. They are imperfect at best. And that newborn baby, just new into the world, and you count those little hands, and you look at those little nails, and all the details, the eyelashes in the eye, and it's so perfect. But because of sin and the curse in this world, there is in every newborn infant the seeds, the genes, if you will, of corruption decay and death. The Bible teaches that from Genesis to Revelation. That's why in heaven we're going to eat of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. There is sin in the world. There is death in the world. There is sickness in the world. And Christians suffer these things just as much. I've never really seen a study done on this, but I think Christians die on average at the same age as non-Christians. And because you are a Christian doesn't mean you're going to live to the age of Methuselah. However you work at it, no matter what science you follow, no matter what medical plan you have, you'll probably die close to the average, like everyone else. And so we have to face that in these bodies is the principle of death. Peter said that I must put off this tabernacle. Now, in his case, it was slightly different because the Lord said to him how he would put it off. He would die for Christ as a martyr. And he did. Nevertheless, every one of us will have to put off this body. And the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory is that we are sown in corruption, we rise in incorruption. And the whole gospel that we have is designed for dying sinners. Sinners that are dying. And whether we die by injury or whether we die by old age or whether we just die by other means, for the born-again Christian, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's something that carnal men and Christian Science in particular denies. That death is gain. Our Lord Jesus did not deny sickness. He healed it. We know that. But he didn't say to the guy, you just think that you've got, your legs aren't working. Your legs really are working if you just sit and think about it for a while. My, that would have been a rather hopeless message to those people. Or the blind Bartimaeus, he said, Son, thou Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What's wrong with that fellow? Tell him to think about his eyes and he'll get better. No, he didn't deny the sicknesses and the infirmities of people. He had mercy on them. And he healed them. And this is something that we've got to recognize. It is not un-Christian to be sick. You say that 100 times, may help you to start praying better. We have these gimmicky religions around, and they tell poor Christians that if you get sick, it's your fault. You didn't believe enough. You didn't repent enough. You didn't worship enough. And they put you on the treadmill that is filled with guilt and depression, and it's ruinous to faith. Our Lord did not deny sickness. Paul the Apostle didn't deny sickness. He went to the Lord 3 times about the infirmities of his flesh. And the Lord said to Paul, I see it too. God didn't say to Paul, there's really nothing. I've examined you from head to toe, Paul, and I've given you the whole annual check over here, and there's just nothing. You're dreaming about this. You're just imagining this, Paul. No, the Lord said to him, I've heard you, and I know what you're living with, and I'm not going to heal you, but I'm going to give you grace to bear it. And so, to recognize and admit to infirmity is Christian. We have also Trophimus, whom Paul left at Miletus sick. Paul didn't send him a letter and say, look, would you tell that fellow to catch himself on? He's gone into that silly state of depression again. He's not really sick. It's all in the head. No. He was sick. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He didn't argue with Timothy when he complained of an infirmity in his tummy. He gave him the remedy. Take a little wine. And it was a relief of perhaps water that would not help. Certainly if it was poor quality water. And there's nothing wrong if the doctor prescribes the fruit of the grape to heal the body. If it's for medicinal purposes, that's not wrong. The Lord created these things for our health. And from that, of course, we get the principle it is not wrong to use extracts from various herbs and minerals that God created, by the way. Our good God created these things. And when those who have knowledge and skill develop medicines from them that we can use to apply to various infirmities to relieve them or cure us, it's not wrong. And God may use those things for our healing. Death was something that was in the early church. This is something that the early Christians had to deal with. They were all living in this glorious hope of the Lord's return. And there were those in Thessalonica that were sorrowing because some had fallen asleep. It meant they were laid in the grave. Death had come. And so in the early church, there was no such thing as healing in the atonement. You'll never get sick and you'll never die. No, in the early church, while Paul the Apostle was still alive, that we're talking now about up to AD 64, whenever he was executed. So within 30 years of our Lord's death on the cross and the explosion of the early church, you had people who were suffering bereavements. Now, they didn't go into denial and say, death can't be real. Paul said to them, you are sorrowing over loved ones that are lost, but you're not to sorrow as others who have no hope. You're to sorrow with this knowledge. Christ is coming again. And he's going to raise us. And those that are in the grave will not be hindered. They will rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. That's the hope that the Word of God gives to us tonight. And so when we face these things, we're not to say, oh dear me, can I really be a Christian? Can I really have God's favor and God's blessing if I have to endure these things? That is a tragedy. That is diametrically opposed to the very message of hope. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from these thoughts. And as we preached last week about Jonah, you know, the old legalist in us, the old Pharisee that's still within us, the old Pharisee always rises up and says, you know, whenever you get trouble in the body, it has to be related to our lack of good relationships with God. Let me tell you, the best of God's people suffer these things. I could draw you a list. John Calvin, who died about age 54, a man who hardly knew a day of good health all his life, weakened, migraine headaches. He suffered severely and his whole nervous system was gone by the time he died. C.H. Spurgeon was a man who suffered by a malady that they called in those days gout. I think we would more say it was rheumatism today. A swelling of the joints. A man who suffered in agony to relieve his symptoms. The doctor recommended another climate. He spent a certain time in a place called Mentone in France to relieve the symptoms of his sickness. And some of his best writings were done in Mentone. Because he got away from the hustle and bustle of the pastoral life in London. He got away to recuperate and found the strength and the energy and the recovery of mind to write his own biography. Many of his most encouraging works were when he was going through the rigors of pain and suffering. God used that in his life. Whitfield was the same. A man who died in the pulpit preaching. We could go on down the list. Robert Murray McShane, a young man who died in his 30th year, probably died of pneumonia. Does that mean that he was out of touch with God? All of this is nonsense. It's a false delusion. And the Christian has got to stop this attitude of denial. Denying that you can't get sick, or denying if I do get sick, it's something wrong with me and my walk with God. Let me tell you, Romans 8:28 says that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that applies to Paul with his thorns in the flesh. It applies to the one at Trophimus at Miletus sick. It applies to Timothy, who needed to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. It applied to the greatest of God's servants. And it applies to you.
in your darkest day of suffering, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither tribulation nor distress. You see, we've got to get a grip of the gospel here and not get carried away to the legalist's attitude of what happens when you get sick. The biggest piece of advice for the Christian is to live by James 5. James 5, verse 14 onward says, if any man's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, there are basically two schools of thought on that passage in James 5. You have those who are in the side that, no, that's only for the early church. James 5 was only for the apostolic age. And that was when many miracles were done to establish the church. But James 5 is not for the Christian today. There are the others on the other extreme, and they say, well, because of James 5 and talking about anointing of oil, we have apostles today, faith healers, and we have men with gifts. Go to them to be healed. The truth is in the middle. Not the outright denial that there's no healing for the Christian today. Not the outright extreme. Go to some faith healer, he'll hit you on the head and you fall backwards and you never feel better in your life. You know, that's an extremism that never does justice to the Bible or the gospel. The advice of this passage in James 5, read it with me please, it is very basic. And it doesn't go into denial, I might add. It says here, is any sick among you? James is writing to this group of believers. He doesn't deny that sickness can ever come. And if the answer is yes, he doesn't say, well, you better repent and get right with God. No. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Don't call for the faith healer. Don't call for an apostle. That's the radical extremism of the charismatic, Wimber, Rodney Howard Brown type of ministry. The elders of the church. I want you to notice that it's plural. It's not a one-man healing show. It's plural. This is, if you have some sickness that's an ongoing problem, you're to go to the office bearers of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now the type of oil is not specified, nor the amount of oil is not specified. It is only a symbol of the healing. The oil itself will not heal anyone. And don't run away thinking that if you get a little touch of olive oil, it'll heal rheumatism every time. No. It says here that it's the symbol by which we anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith. So you need men of faith. Here is a very important guideline. If you were choosing elders for the church, by the way, you ought to be choosing men of faith, men of prayer, men who know how to lay hold on God. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now the raising power is not in the men. They're just praying. The men get none of the glory. The church doesn't get the glory. The Lord gets the glory. And that's the important thing. And if it pleases God to heal, he gets the glory. If it pleases God to pour in grace in your life that you may bear that infirmity for a considerable time, God gets the glory. It goes on to say, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. That's not a confessional box, by the way. I'll tell you why. Because in this case, it's a mutual confessing one to another. In the Roman Catholic confessional box, it only works one way. Priest doesn't tell you his sins. He wouldn't dare. In this case, it's not me telling you the deep, dark secrets of my heart. It's just an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and I need the mercy of God. And in my infirmity and my weakness of body and my trial and affliction, we pray unitedly that God will have mercy. And we're told that the effectual prayer of a righteous man
availeth much. And Elijah is given as an example. What should we do when we're sick? Number one, pray. Pray privately. Go to God alone. The sickness continues, get your church to pray corporately. Get the man of faith to pray. There's divided opinion, and I'm not dogmatic on what you do about the oil. It's at the best no more than a symbol here. But I think it would be wrong for any Christian who is in a church family to go through prolonged illness and sickness and not seek the prayers of the church family. That's what the church is about. This is the institution that under God, God administers grace. And He administers healing. Because we are not charismatic and we are not Pentecostal, it does not mean that we don't believe in healing. We have seen people healed. We have seen God answer prayer many times. The only thing is that a sovereign God doesn't always do it the same way all the time. And He may heal through the surgery, He may heal through the medicine, He may heal in the most unexpected manner, and the doctors will be scratching their head. If Mrs. Shafrick was here tonight with us, she would give you all kinds of illustrations how the doctors scratched their heads whenever they were trying to figure her out. But the Lord's plan for her obviously was glory. We as a church don't resist that. Because that's the final end of us all. And we have to submit. And say, Lord, if this is the time you plan to take me home to glory, I submit. I don't have time to go into it all now, but there's two components of faith in sickness. One is submission. Where you just hand it over to God. And say, Lord, now you're in charge of my future, you're in charge of my body, my life, my family, my circumstances, and I hand it over in submission. And with that submission, there comes expectation. I'm going to wait on God to do what's best for His glory and my good. That's expectation. Now you say, those two things are contradictory. Expectation means that God must heal, will always heal, and has to heal. That's expectation. No, that's presumption. That's presumption. Expectation comes when you hand it over to God and you leave it with Him. That's submission. And then there comes the expectation that He will do best. He's the all-wise, the all-good, all-sovereign God, and what mercy He bestows upon us. And in closing tonight, whatever degree of health you have, it all comes from God. You may be 18, just joining the workforce, and you've got muscles that no one else could ever dream of. It all comes from God. And the wages that you earn because of your labor and hard work, ultimately it's from God. Or the mind that God has given you, all from God. And the amazing thing is that after all these years of use and sometimes abuse, that we still have our faculties at all. That's the amazing thing. You just take one little bug that gets into the body, we're out of it. Flu can hit you, and my, you're the most miserable person for 48 hours. You don't want to know anybody, and nobody wants to know you either. The human body is an amazing thing. It's the greatest testimony to a God of great wisdom and skill. And I don't know who your family doctor is, but God is still in charge. He's still in charge. And I'll trust Him when I may have my reservations about doctors, earthly doctors. But let's not forget that Luke was a doctor. And they didn't change his occupation because he started to get interested in the apostles and took up Christianity. They didn't say to Luke, you know, you're in the wrong profession because Christians don't get sick. No. A lot of Christians get sick. In fact, as a pastor, I'm amazed sometimes. I could be in four hospitals in 1 week. It's not that we're involved in some mega church. And I've often tried to calculate the number of people, I'm not involved in most of them, of course, that have either a toe doctor to see, a head doctor to see, a heart doctor to see, or some medical service required. Staggering when you count it up. And we're Christians. And we would be living a lie if we said Christians don't get sick. Rather, we ought to say that God takes our sicknesses and he helps us to bear them and to glorify him through them. May the Lord work that in your life. And may we as a church band together, unite together, lay hold one upon another, that we may uphold each other in our times of sickness. And I trust that that will be a blessed experience compared to practitioners, the quack practitioner, I might add.